Well, I would say open your Bibles to a passage, but I'm going to actually speak on two passages. So put your finger in Mark chapter 16 and also in Luke chapter 24. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And a great question to ask is, how do we come to faith when we have not witnessed the truth? I mean, by witnessing the truth, that we have not seen anything that is really revealed to us in Scripture. We did not see God creating the universe. We did not see angels. And we did not see the appearance of God in the Old Testament, the theophanies. We've not met Adam and Eve or any of the other biblical characters. We haven't seen Jesus. We never saw any of his miracles. We've never heard his voice. We've never seen a resurrection from the dead. So how do we come to faith when we have not personally witnessed any of these biblical truths? And we may say, well, are we persons that have a special ability to believe? We say, well, faith is not about our ability or the ability of mankind to believe. No, that's never true. The Bible teaches that all mankind in the natural state, spiritually natural state, is spiritually lost, blind, and dead. There is no hope in man. The hope is only in God, the God of salvation, the God of all of our salvation. We are spiritually lost unto destruction until God opens our spiritually blind eyes to see and quickens our dead hearts to live and believe in him. The whole of our salvation is the working of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we look back at Adam and Eve, their sin was the sin of unbelief. And their sin, Adam's sin, became our sin as our federal head. Adam heard the command of God, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve heard from Adam, and they both disobeyed. It was not the sin of eating bad fruit. Nothing was bad in God's good creation. But they rejected the word of God, and they rejected the God who spoke that word. And God's way of redemption is for mankind to return to faith in God, to return to God, to return to depending upon him, which is our rightful position. But there was also a problem, because it's the problem of the curse. What is the curse, and what is the curse all about? When man was cursed, when we were cursed, our labor was cursed. One of the things that was cursed, our life was cursed, which means that our labor can accomplish nothing before God. The best we can do is cursed. The best we can do is unacceptable to God. So we're in a terrible state. If our works cannot bring us to God, then how can we get to God? How can this problem of sin and death be resolved? Nothing that any sinner can think or say or do can lead him back to God. God must be the God who initiates and accomplishes the salvation of sinners. And that's exactly what God does. He saves sinners. Salvation begins with the will of God, with the love of God in eternity past. And God sent his Son to accomplish the work of salvation upon the cross. reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption, the great works of God. And the Holy Spirit was sent to bring sinners to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's all of God. It's all for His glory. And this was true of the disciples, and it's true of every sinner who's ever saved. God revealed His Word, the Bible, as the truth for our faith. We come to faith by hearing the Word of God. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. But that also requires the power of God, and God initiating our salvation and causing our salvation. I read recently a statement that says when rational people hear the good news of the gospel and redemption in Jesus Christ, they can have faith in Christ and accept His eternal salvation. Sounds like a great statement, doesn't it? It's a false statement. When rational man, because mankind, according to the Bible, is not rational with reference to spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit must bring us to faith. And it's interesting the way that God does that, because He does bring us to faith when we come back to trusting His Word. Just like Adam and Eve, they disobeyed His Word, we come back to trusting God, to trusting His Word, to trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, to trusting the work of God, to relying totally upon Him. And it's very interesting in the passage we're looking at, because this is the passage about the road to Emmaus, but really this is the passage about the road to faith, the road to faith. So I want you to turn to this passage, and first turn to Mark, because this is the easiest passage to speak on, because it's just two verses. So, and I'll read those two verses. I will read the scripture reading for today. After that, He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest of them, but they did not believe them either. Now you'll notice in Mark's gospel, and especially in this closing section, there's an emphasis upon the fact that they're not believing. In the previous section it says, and when the women came and told them, they did not believe. And when the two on the road to Emmaus came and told them, it says, and they did not believe them either. So how is it that they're going to come to faith? That's a great question. So I want you to give and now look over to this passage in Luke. And here we have the extended story of these disciples. And I'm not going to read the extended story again, but I'm going to tell you and just point out several features of this story. Because we know from Mark that Jesus appeared in a different form, concealing His own identity. That's very important. They did not recognize Him. Physically, they were looking at Him, but they could not say, this is Jesus. So what did He look like? Well, we don't know. But we know that they were blinded. He probably looked like Jesus. But they were blinded so that they could not see Him. So their senses of sight were not working properly. And they were walking along on the way to the country. This is either some kind of a hopeless departure from Jerusalem or a discouraged departure from Jerusalem. Perhaps they didn't know what to do, so they're saying, you know, we're leaving. They're going to on the road to Emmaus, and they start walking. But if you come to Luke 24, there's some problems. I want to give you the problems that I see here in this text, the problems that are revealed in the text. There's first this sight problem in verse 16. and look at this in Luke 24. It says, their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. So it's their eyes. It's what's about them that kept them from seeing Jesus. That's an important part to say. So they're walking. That's why I said Jesus looked like Jesus. So Jesus comes walking. The resurrected Jesus comes walking up to them. And they look at him, but their eyes are prevented from seeing that this is Jesus. So they have a sight problem. They also have a mind problem. Look at verse 19. I'm jumping around this passage, but I want you to see these things. And they ask them the question, have you been in Jerusalem? There's something going on in Jerusalem. Did you know about that? It's sort of an interesting question. And then what's really interesting is Jesus' response when he says, what things? Some might conclude that Jesus is not omniscient. When they look at these kinds of statements, that there's a group of people that have that kind of view, but they are wrong. Jesus is saying what things because he wants them to tell him. Okay, so look at verse 19. It says, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. They go on to explain how the chief priests and they delivered him up and crucified him. Now, there's nothing wrong with this answer other than it's incomplete. They said that he is a prophet, mighty in deed and word. They saw the miracles. They heard his authoritative teaching. And they knew in the sight of God and in sight of all the people. And so it's very confusing to them that he was taken and crucified. But if I'm to describe Jesus Christ, I would not describe him only with these words. You want to talk about the offices of Christ? The historic statement is he's prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. But probably if I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, very soon I'm going to say he is the Son of God. He is God. He's the God-man, fully God, fully man. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. The Old Testament word is Messiah. The New Testament word is Christ. He is the promised one, the anointed one. He is the one that God sent to save us from our sins. There's a lot that could be said, but just to say he's a prophet and he is mighty indeed in word, that's incomplete. That's why I said there's a little bit of a mind issue here, a mind problem. Verse 25 says there's a heart problem. Because when he is talking to them, when he gives this explanation and they speak to him, he says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? They have a heart problem. The heart problem of not coming to faith. That's sort of interesting because here's the resurrected Jesus standing in front of them. They can't see him. They got a sight problem, in part because they have a mind problem because they don't really fully understand the fullness of who he is. And then they have a heart problem because they don't come to believe in him because they don't understand what the scriptures have to say about him. So what is Jesus' solution here? Well, look at verses 26 and 27. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, this is really sort of interesting. Here's the resurrected Jesus. He's standing right in front of them. Why does he take the time to expound the scriptures? All he has to do is open their eyes to see. He's opened the eyes of the blind. He is the all-sufficient one with reference to seeing him in all of his glory. He could have glorified himself in their presence. Instead, Jesus is a preacher of the word. I think that's rather significant. Jesus could have, he appeared to the women, he appeared to, he's going to appear to the disciples, he's going to appear to 500, he could appear to the whole wide world, he could appear today. Why is it that he is known through the scriptures? And in fact, when he wants them to understand who he is, the resurrected Savior, instead of saying, "Here I am, see me in all my glory," he says, "You need to come to faith and trust in me," and you see that when you see the scriptures. I think that's fascinating. I also think a couple things. I think this is the best sermon that was ever given. The best sermon that was ever given. If we could have that sermon this morning, if an angel could even just come, I'd gladly step aside and let the angel give the substance of this sermon. Because when he goes back to Moses and the prophets, he's going all the way back to Genesis and all the way to Malachi. And this must have been a long walk because it was a long sermon. In fact, when he comes to the place where they are at the destination, it says he would continue to go. I don't think that means necessarily that he would continue to walk and just go on a journey. They're there, but he could continue to tell more about who he is in the Old Testament scriptures. I don't think he finished it. In fact, this is the second part. If you want to really get an essence of that sermon, read the epistles. Because the epistles really explain all that Jesus Christ was accomplishing. And you see that in a wonderful way. You learn about, as I said, propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption, the great works of Jesus Christ on the cross. You see that in the epistles. Explained, pulled apart, put together, explained in all of its fullness. So this is a wonderful sermon. And I think to myself, what did he talk about? And I think, well, maybe he talked about the great covenants of the Old Testament. And he made a promise in the very beginning to Adam and Eve when they first sinned, and when he judged them, there was a promise that was given. Actually, it was spoken to Satan. But that was that the seed of the woman, he said to Satan, "The woman that you have deceived, her seed," meaning a man, "is going to be born. He's going to have a battle with you, and he is going to crush your head, and you're going to bruise his heel." That's the gospel message for the first couple thousand years. Are you looking for the man that's coming? It's a man who is coming, the seed of the woman, who is going to engage in a battle with Satan and defeat him in the battle. And so you come to the next covenant, the Noahic covenant. And here, God has destroyed the whole of the earth because of the wickedness of man. And God indicates that this solution that is going to come in this great victory is going to include the animal kingdom, the whole. Because the animal kingdom suffered because of man's sin. All the animals were flooded, not because of their sinfulness, but because of the sinfulness of man. God says, "I'm not doing that again." God loves the animals. Kind of interesting. God loves the animals. He said, "I'm not going to, they're my animals. I'm not going to wipe them out again like this." In fact, this seed promise is going to include all of them. Then you come to the Abrahamic covenant. And a covenant is what God makes when he makes a promise and he seals it with an oath. A promise and an oath, that's a covenant. God can never lie. He never needs to make a covenant. He never needs to say, "I promise that I'm going to do this, so help me. So help me, God." That's a covenant. We make covenants and we swear by the higher that we are going to do what we say that we're going to do. But he comes to Abraham and gives the Abrahamic covenant. He says this seed promise is going to include a nation. Abraham, you're going to be the nation. Well, Abraham didn't see that. You come to Moses, and it is Moses by whom the nation is formed. They have a constitution, which is the law. They're formed as a nation. But the part of the law was to show them that not by works of righteousness, but we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. The law can't save you. You can't be saved by the things that you do. I personally think the book of Ecclesiastes is a commentary on the state of the natural man. Man under the curse. So it was very clearly revealed in the Old Testament. And the New Testament says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. No one was ever saved by anything that they were doing. And the law clearly taught that. People could not even be faithful to God and remain in the land as a nation, let alone to be saved by their own works. Then you come to David, the Davidic covenant. Promises that this Messiah, this coming one, is going to be the king and sit upon the throne forever in his kingdom forever. And then you come to the new covenant, which says there's going to be a new binding principle that holds this all together, the new covenant. And it's a blessing that goes forth to all. As stated in the Old Testament, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and we as Gentiles are brought in. And the new covenant explains in part how we are brought into all the promises as full partakers of new covenant blessings. So maybe he talked about the covenants. That would be an interesting thing for him to speak about. Maybe he talked about the sacrificial system. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. The burnt offering is a fellowship with God offering. And the burnt offering was the only offering that was burned up in its entirety on the altar. Everything burned up. Because Christ is consumed in order that we might have fellowship with God. And you have the meal offering, which really represents the person of Jesus Christ in all of his perfections, in all of his humanity. Then you have the peace offering, which speaks of, through the shedding of blood, you have reconciliation and peace with God. We become friends with God through this sacrifice. And the sin offering was for forgiveness, the covering for committed sins by, again, the shedding of blood. The trespass offering was for the sins of omission, the sins that you didn't even know that you have done. You should have done certain things that God commanded you to do and have not done those things. That's a sin not to do what God commands you to do. And so the sins of commission, the sins of omission, is all covered in these offerings. And then jumping ahead to Hebrews chapter 9, where these offerings are explained in greater detail, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But by the will of Jesus Christ in coming and obeying the Father, by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was necessary for Jesus Christ to come. It was necessary for him to fulfill all of these sacrifices. These sacrifices were just a covering. The full forgiveness and the accomplishment is Jesus Christ, who died once to accomplish all this. Maybe he talks about the feasts. Passover and Pentecost and the tabernacle or booths. Those three were the times, there are lots of feasts in Israel's history. But those three required the presence of the males to come to Jerusalem. And Passover was recognizing the deliverance by the Lamb of God, by the Passover Lamb. that they were spared from death, the death of the firstborn, but they were spared of death by the blood on the doorpost of the lamb that they partook of, and they ate the lamb, ready to leave and go on their journey. He says, I'm the Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pentecost is the first fruits, the blessing, the summer fruit, the first partaking of the harvest. And Tabernacles is the reference to the wilderness wanderings, the Lord's provision, and later on the fall harvest as well. And with that, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And I look at Yom Kippur, I call this the dustpan sacrifice. You say, what do you mean the dustpan sacrifice? Well, it's like the high priest goes and he picks up all the sins, the little sins, all the sins of all the people of that he represents with the stones on his chest, but he represents them all. And because of all these sins that have not necessarily had a specific sacrifice offered for them, he gets them all. And he must be covered, the high priest, in order to enter into the Holy of Holies and to offer the blood upon the altar for the all of this, making sure every sin is taken care of, the Day of Atonement. Maybe he talked about that. And then you get to the prophets. And he said, didn't you read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? He couldn't say chapter 9, verse 6. That's after the Bible was printed. That's like the 1500s, maybe 1600s, where numbers were entered. But he said, didn't you remember what Isaiah said when he said that this son will be given, a child? His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No end to the increase of his government of peace then, from then on and forevermore. Did you know that this one who is the seed of the woman who is a man is also Mighty God? That's what Isaiah was saying, this Mighty God. And I won't take the time to take you to Isaiah 52 and 53, where you have the suffering servant, the fourth of the suffering servant psalms in Isaiah, where he is the offering for sin. And he is resurrected in that passage. And he rejoices in the blessings that come from him. Or perhaps he talked about the prophet Daniel and rising up to be seated with the king in all of his glory. There's so much in the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to the Messiah. When some people says, well, you're a Christian. Christianity is Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, and it's the New Testament. I said, it's the whole of the Bible. And the Old Testament points to the coming of this Christ. And Jesus Christ is saying to these two, you don't understand the Old Testament scriptures. That's what you need to know in order to know who this resurrected Jesus who's standing in front of them teaching this. If he just wanted to know that he was resurrected, he could say, turn the lights on and look and see me in all of my glory. And he could glorify himself with the glory of God. So the story continues with them. And they recognize him. Their eyes, it says a couple things. One is their eyes were opened, which is an act of God by his grace. Now the Lord opens eyes to see. To see what? To see who the Messiah is in the Old Testament so that they'll rightly understand the resurrected Jesus. Rightly understand him. And the other thing that's interesting is that they recognize him when he took bread. And he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And it's then that they go, whoa, 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 hey, 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 this is Jesus. This is Jesus doing that. A And that's really the picture of the Lord at the Lord's Supper. But it's interesting that the Lord is stopping and he comes aside and he sits, he takes bread, he breaks it and hands it to him. And that's when the light goes on for them. He gave them sight to see him from the Old Testament perspective and from the resurrected Savior perspective. And they saw him. And the reason why that's significant is because it's sort of a reminder of the Lord's Supper, which if you're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you need to know who Jesus is from the Old Testament perspective and who he is and what he accomplished at the cross. You know, people partake of the Lord's Supper and they take a wafer, they put it in their mouth, they take a cup and they drink it. And what are they thinking about? Well, they might be thinking about what they're going to do when they get home that afternoon. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's not recognizing. It's to remember him in all that he is. If Jesus would have just said, I am the resurrected Jesus, and he'd be resurrected, they'd be happy. They'd run back and tell the disciples. They wouldn't. Their faith would not have been strengthened. Their faith would not have grown and developed. But when Jesus reveals himself, causes these two disciples to have a faith that is anchored in the Word of God. Because he's leaving. He's going to ascend and go to heaven. And even though he appears before the disciples and appears to 500, he appears to a number of people. And even though he appears to them, what he knows is, you don't know him until you know all about him, who he is. And the best way to know Jesus Christ for us now is to know him in the Word. You know, I've said many times, and this is sort of something that I thought about a long time ago, but I dread the thought of getting to heaven. I don't dread the thought of getting to heaven, but I dread the thought after I get to heaven of standing in the door. If I'm the last one there, I don't know, but I may be the last one in, and I'm the last one in the door. And you stand there and you see the throne and you see Jesus. And there's an angel standing next to me. I always think he's tall. Big, tall angel standing next to me. And I say, wow. That's Jesus. What's he like? And the angel looks at me and says, don't you know? I say, no. I just got here. I just walked through the door and here I am. I just got here. So what's he like? And the angel says again, don't you know? So if you get the same answer to the same dumb question that you're asking, probably you need to listen to the answer that's given. We ought to know him before we get there. We're going to learn a lot more about him. I'm not saying we're going to study God, I think, throughout all eternity. To know the immensity of all that God is and to fit that in this puny mind is a challenge for all eternity. We're going to study him. We're going to know the fullness of all that God is. But we get there full of faith, full of truth, do we not? We're to know who he is and what he did at the cross. Jesus wanted the disciples to know, you need to know that there's a great work of salvation that is accomplished at the cross. It's not just that I died and I'm alive. It's this grand work of salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished. So their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Hebrews chapter 11 says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things. It's really, faith is the substance. Faith is the substance of what you're looking at. That's a weird kind of statement because when you're looking at faith, you think faith, the substance is out there somewhere. But faith brings the substance as if you're holding it in your hand. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. the conviction of things not seen. Because I'll tell you, the God who brings us to faith is the God who brings us to assurance. The God who brings us to conviction. The God who persuades us. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded, the Apostle Paul says. I am persuaded. How does that happen? Well, that happens through faith. That's why faith is not just me clinging up to God and something I hope for, but it's God working in me in order that he may give me the substance to hold it, almost that I hold it in my hand. The substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. And what's interesting is when they recognize Jesus, what does he do? He disappears. Now that's interesting too. I always think about how else could this have happened? They could have said, and so Jesus said to them, all right, you all must go back to Jerusalem and I must go somewhere else. We'll see you all later. And he walks out the door. But it's significant. It says he disappears. Why does he disappear? Because your faith has to be grounded in the truth. Your faith has to be grounded in the truth, not just in the fact that the resurrected Jesus is with you. Because when they go back, it's real interesting, because what they did is they said, let's go back to Jerusalem and tell the rest of the disciples. They've been on a, 7-mile hike. Not very many people go on a 7-mile hike. They come to the end of the day. They're tired of walking for all this time. They're so fired up. They're so excited. They say, we got to go back. They probably ran back. Why? Because the truth was resonating in the hearts. And they couldn't take Jesus back. That would have been, I think they would have said, hey, why don't you go with us? We'll go back. But Jesus didn't get to go back because we're going to find out that he appears before the disciples. But always he's talking to them about, where's your faith? Now I have a lot of compassion for the disciples. Because the Bible says that the Holy Spirit was with them and would be in them. The in them didn't happen until Pentecost. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The disciples' experience was pulled out over time. I'm not suggesting they weren't saved. I'm just saying their experience as Christians was sort of pulled out over time. So the Holy Spirit was teaching them, but not like when he is in us. And the Lord said, when the Holy Spirit is given to you, you're going to understand fully the things that I've been talking about. So I have a lot of compassion for the disciples, because they don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit like we have, teaching us and guiding us in the truth and giving us assurance and conviction that what we're believing is true. We've never seen the resurrected Jesus. We have the Old Testament, though, and we have the epistles, and we have everything that is needful to know the Lord Jesus Christ in all the ways that he wants for us to know him and trust in him. And so it says here in this passage, they went away and immediately returned to Jerusalem to the disciples. And it says, and they did not believe him either. Believe them either. They didn't believe. So the women made their report, and they didn't believe. The men, these two disciples, made their report, and they didn't believe. So what's the problem? Well, Jesus says you need to know the Word of God to know him. That's wonderful truth. And your faith rooted in the Word of God will continue to grow because it is rooted in the Word of God and not in a personal appearance of Jesus Christ. I always think the most encouraging thing that could happen to us is if we could just have a few minutes with Jesus Christ right now, in His presence, if He should appear. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You would probably go away from that and think, well, maybe I was dreaming. I don't know really what, you know, what that was. What happened? But God says, I want you to come back to faith and trust in me, in my word. I want you to come to the truth through me. Let me give you one other quick example. In John chapter 20, when Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus Christ, appeared to the disciples, Thomas was not present with them. Remember what Thomas said? Unless I shall see his hands and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So Jesus appears to Thomas. Thomas looks at him, touches him, and says, my Lord and my God. Terrific. And then the Lord says this. Because you have seen me, you have believed. It's a question. Because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You know who that is? That's you. That's me. A special blessing that is announced. But we don't take credit for that, because we know our eyes need to be open too. Open to the Word of God. And we know that the Holy Spirit needs to impress the truth upon our hearts and needs to quicken our dead hearts to believe. Because the Holy Spirit is necessary for faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is necessary for that. That's wonderful truth. And if anyone is ever exalting the scriptures, it is Jesus Christ in this passage. Faith is believing the word of God. Adam departed from the word of God. We come back to the word of God. Do we come back because we're able? No, we're cursed. We can't come back by our ability. We come back by the grace of God, the gift of God. He opens our eyes to see Jesus in the word. Which Jesus is saying to these two disciples, when you see it here, and the Holy Spirit takes that and puts it in your heart, you will truly believe in me and be persuaded of things that you've never, ever seen. That's a wonderful thing to be a Christian and say, I am persuaded. I am persuaded. I am convinced. Why? Because that's the ministry of the Spirit of God in us. We go through times where we go through dark times and we may doubt. Doubting is the opposite of believing. And so Satan challenges us to not to believe that anymore. But how do you encourage yourself? Come back to the Word of God and read what the Bible says about Jesus. And God strengthens our hearts to be believers in Jesus Christ. The reason why you're saved is because of the ministry of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in saving you to see Jesus in all of the fullness. And God says, you believe on him and you shall be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You say, well, there's a lot to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, yeah, there is a lot, but it's simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ, made possible by God. That's why I have great hope for our country. That's why I have great hope for the lost. That's why I have great hope for some of your family members who are not believers in Jesus Christ. Why? Because we're hoping in the God of grace, the God who is a fountain of grace, overflowing with grace. Not a stingy God who's holding grace back like this. He's a fountain of grace. He's a fountain of life. So we come before him and say, God, save the lost. Save the perishing. Open their eyes to see Jesus. How? In the Word of God. That's why we preach the Word of God here at Hillcrest Bible Church. Because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to accomplish his purposes in our hearts and lives. It's a wonderful truth. And that's what Jesus was saying. So God, help us to be believers in Jesus Christ. That our faith rests in the truth of Scripture. I say, glory be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for saving us. We were lost, blind, and dead. There was no hope in us. Our hope is always in you. You are the fountain of grace. You are the fountain of love. You are overflowing toward your creation, toward the whole of your universe. Lord, we come and we read your word, and your Holy Spirit teaches the truth to our hearts and opens our hearts to see. And we say, this is a glorious faith that we have in Jesus Christ, in what you have promised you provide, and what your word has stated to us to believe, you will always accomplish. Our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ alone. We're thankful for the working in our hearts, and we pray for the many who are lost, and we pray that you would open their eyes to see Jesus. See Jesus in the Word, that they may believe and be saved and be persuaded and assured and convinced. So thank you for the work that you're accomplishing in our hearts and lives. I pray that you will continue to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ until we too stand in his presence. What a great day that shall be. Bless this truth to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.